This time of year, I always like to pause for a moment at the front end of the year and share a little bit about the previous year. We're not about numbers, but numbers help us understand ministry and help us understand people, and so we keep track of those things, obviously. So our 2025 numbers, in just a few areas, looked like this. Our in-person worship attendance, average, and these are average numbers, 310 each Sunday. Now, we're already exceeding that for 2026. Maybe the rain and the zombie apocalypse probably kept some people at home, but we're good with that. Our online average per device, now see, this is not attendance, this is per device, because we actually have no idea how many people are gathered around one device, those that are streaming online. So our average through the year 2025 each Sunday was 18 devices tuned in. Average Sunday school attendance, 206. In 2025, 38 folks decided that this needs to be their church home and joined fellowship with First Baptist Church, and 10 of those by baptism, which is great. That's actually one number that's a bit off from the previous year. But as a church family and with the growth of the county, we know these people come and go and praying for church home. Incidentally, if you're our guest today, thank you for being here. God bless you, whether you're in person or online. And I will, for the good of the order, as I like to say, let me say out loud what a lot of people don't realize. You know, looking for a church home is a challenge. And many of us here at First Baptist Church of Shiloh, this has been our church home, perhaps even our whole lives. But if you are looking for a church home, my response to you is the response it is to anyone who asks, always be where God wants you to be. That's where you need to be. You need to be where God wants you to be, in the church family where God is leading you. Be in that church family because God knows what he's doing. Six of our members in 2005 went home to be with the Lord, and four decided to move to other places of ministry. Now, again, those are fairly steady numbers from 2024 to 2025, with the exception of the numbers joining fellowship with our church. But that's good to know. It's good to see how God continues to work. Today, as we move into 2026, and as I've told you at the quarterly ministry meeting, as I told you last week's message, a lot of 2026 is going to be about the hard work that our Strategy 2030 team has been doing in 2025. You enlisted them to start praying and planning toward a master site plan and a master ministry plan for the future, and that's what they've been working on. Now, in your mind's eye, many of you probably think the 2030 team has been huddled around the conference table and they're looking at blueprints and buildings and all this. No, not yet. With facility development team, with other teams, that time will come. But the important work at hand is not about what we're going to do, it's about who we're going to be. Or as you just heard from Miss Wanda, as we talked about D4 groups, this is a biblical perspective. God cares a lot more about who you're becoming than what you're doing. Well, God would say the same to the church. I'm a whole lot more concerned about who you are as the body of Christ than what you're doing. Our problem is we tend to reverse that. We tend to focus on what we're doing. Let's get stuff done. But God says what you are going to do will arise out of who you are. So let's be clear about who you are first, get all of that in place, and then we'll talk about what you're going to do. That's God's perspective. So your 2030 team has been meeting with a consultant from the Baptist State Convention, stretching back to last October, doing hard work on the side, doing a lot of work together, a lot of work by emails. And in doing that, we've been focusing on five key questions in this order, because these are the questions that we answer to lay the groundwork for everything that comes next. From today, for the next four Sundays, I'm going to bring to you a biblical perspective on each of these questions. A biblical perspective on each of these questions are what the answers look like from a biblical point of view, because we need that biblical anchor. We need that biblical foundation. For example, the first question that every church has to ask and answer is, where are we going? This is what we often think of as a vision statement. Where we're going looks toward the horizon. It says, what's out there and where are we going? The second question is, what are we doing? We often call this a mission statement. The question that follows that is, why do we do what we're doing? This is our value statement. This is what we believe to be fundamental and the core of who we are as First Baptist Church. Then fourth, how do we get there? This is the what are we going to do part. This is the strategy part. Now, after the first three questions are answered, then we say, now we know who we are, what we value, what we're doing. This is how we're going to do it. This is how we're going to reach that horizon, how we're going to implement those values, how we're going to practice that mission. This is our strategy. And then the fifth question would be, and you'll love this one, how do we know we did it? Let that sink in for a minute. If you've got a vision, you've got a mission, you've got your values, you've got a plan, you've got a strategy, do you just assume you got it done? No. Every now and then you take measurements. You look at outcomes. You say, okay, we did that. Now we're going to do the next thing. Or wait a minute, we didn't do that, or maybe it changed along the way. So then the fifth installment in this series, we'll talk about how do we know that we did what we said we were going to do? Does the Bible say that you should take measurements? You should look at what you're doing. So today we're going to start out with that first question, with the vision question. Where are we going? What's the horizon out there? Think of it like this. Think of it as a brochure. If you pick up a brochure for a journey you're going to take, it's not the journey itself, and it's not how you're going to book reservations and plan for the journey and map out the trip. It's the brochure that says, that's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's the horizon. And that's your vision. One definition that's very popular of vision is that it's an image, a picture of an achievable future, usually a compelling picture of an achievable future. That's what it is. Another way to put it is it asks, what do you see? Not what are you doing, but what do you see when you look out there? You know, God has wired human beings to need vision. Vision gives us purpose. Vision holds us accountable. Vision says, that's where I'm going. And the sad truth is, often as we age in life, vision starts to drift. And when vision drifts, then purpose drifts. This is why college students are so excited about their majors, about what happens next. Why? Because they've got a compelling picture of an achievable future. The college student looks at the horizon and says, that's who I'm going to be. I don't know everything that's going to happen before I get there, but that's where I'm going. That's who I'm going to be. This past October, in our October ministry meeting, we shared with you a sabbatical. Kim and I are getting ready to take a sabbatical in April and May, and I gave you what amounts to a blueprint of that sabbatical, kind of a schedule of it. But that's the brochure. It hasn't happened yet. That was me and Kim saying to you, this is what it looks like when we do that in April and May. It's not the actual sabbatical. It's not even the how do we do it. But it's the horizon that we're going to get there. That's what vision is. And that's why it's so important that we share together a biblical vision of who we are as a church and what the horizon looks like. Now, let me pause right here. Like I said, this series, the purpose of this series is to give you a biblical foundation for answering these five questions. But I want you to know that, God willing, by March, we're going to roll out the specifics for you. So keep that on your radar. God willing, there'll be a time in March. We're going to roll out for you everything the Strategy 2030 team has done based on these five questions in these five areas. But this morning, let's talk about vision. Let's talk about what the Bible says about vision, because the core of what the Scripture says is that vision for the believer and for the church is having God's perspective on the future. It's having God's perspective on what's happening around you and what comes next. We're going to go to a very familiar story in the Gospel of John in chapter 4. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. The Gospel of John in chapter 4. And if you know your Bible very well, you might recognize right away, this is the story that's often referred to as the woman at the well or the Samaritan woman. Now, we're focusing in on a portion of that story, not the whole thing. So I want to give you a little background to where we are, leading up to where we are in the story. If you're familiar with it, you know that a little bit about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaria, in the northern part of the kingdom, was at one time actually called the northern kingdom. It was sometimes called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah in the period of the divided kingdoms back in the Old Testament. So there was a time that came that the Assyrians came down into the northern kingdom and conquered it. And when they did, they flooded the northern kingdom, which at that time was full of Jews, with people of other ethnicities. And over time, the Jews of the northern kingdom, which became Samaria, they intermarried, they had children, they got along fine with the folks that were brought in there that were not Jews. Now, as a result, as time went on, the Jews, predominantly in the south, despised the Samaritans because they were not pure Jews. And yet their land was part of the Israelite land. In fact, even in Samaria, there was a well called Jacob's Well that originated with the patriarch Jacob, which was a point of contention between the Jews in the south and the purest Jews and those who were in Samaria, the Samaritans, which had some Jewish blood in them, but not entirely. So there was a lot of animosity between the two. Now, because of that, if Jews were traveling from the north to the south, or they were coming from Galilee to Judea, or coming to Jerusalem, and they had to go anywhere near Samaria, they actually had a pathway around Samaria. They would do everything they could not to go through Samaria. And it was tradition, it was custom, it was the way it worked. You didn't go through Samaria. You didn't interact with those people. At the beginning of John chapter 4, we're told in just the first few verses that Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria on his way back to Judea. Very literally, it says Jesus must. He said he must go through Samaria. He didn't go around it. He was going to go through it. And we're told he went to an area around Jacob's Well, an area called Sychar in Samaria. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know what comes next. I'm going to give you a real fast forward on this. They show up, they go to Jacob's Well, he sits down to rest, and the disciples go to buy provisions. They go into town to buy food and to buy provisions. Everybody's hungry, they've been traveling, and Jesus sits down by the well. And while they're gone, it's the middle of the day, and a woman comes out to draw water from the well, which they didn't do in the middle of the day. They did it in the evening, did it in the morning when it was much cooler, but she comes out in the middle of the day because she would not be confronted by any other women at the well, and Jesus interacts with her. He strikes up a conversation. That conversation leads to him telling her he knows who she is. He knows her life. He knows that she's an adulterous woman. He knows she is a sinner, and he is the Christ, the one she's been looking for. He's the one. And that day he's come for her. And she is so excited to realize who he is, she leaves her water pot there, which implies she's coming back to get it. She leaves her water pot there, and she races into town to tell everyone who she has met. We're going to pick up at verse 27, because the disciples arrive back at this point. And before she departs, they see Jesus talking to this woman. We're going to pick up with this because our perspective is the disciples' perspective. God wants to teach us what God taught the disciples on that day by the well in Samaria. So look with me at John chapter 4 and verse 27. As the apostle John, remember it, wrote this. He said, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, none of them asked Jesus, what do you want, or why are you talking to her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone else have brought him food?' After all, wasn't their job to go into town and get the food? Verse 34, Jesus said, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. This portion of the story is about perspective. Jesus intentionally contrasts the perspective of the disciples with his perspective, with God's perspective on the woman and on the events that transpire there. And it raises the question for us, what is our perspective? Is our perspective on us, on our church, on our community, on our future, is our perspective God's perspective, or is it just who we are at ground level? Are we seeing with physical eyes? Everything we see is just with physical eyes. Or are we seeing with spiritual insight? We're seeing it the way God sees it. Is it our perspective or is it God's perspective? Because what we see in the story is Jesus elevates the disciples' perspective to see what God sees, to have God's vision for what's going on around them and what God wants for them and from them for the future. Go back to the story with me for just a minute, and I want us to look together at three reasons we need God's perspective. Three reasons we need God's perspective. Remember, we're looking at this from the disciples' point of view. We're learning from Jesus what it means to have God's vision, God's perspective, how to ask and answer the question, where are we going, is to ask and answer the question, what do we see? Do we see just with physical eyes or with spiritual insight? Do we see what God sees? Do we have God's perspective? Three reasons we need God's perspective. First of all, when we keep God's perspective, we prioritize God's purposes. When we keep God's perspective, we always prioritize God's purposes. That is, we make God's purpose, God's plan, our priority. And when we don't have God's perspective, we substitute God's purposes and priority with our priorities, with things we think are important, instead of keeping God's purpose the priority. The disciples return. They see a woman sitting there with him at the well. And they ask a question. They notice their problem is that he's talking to a woman. They don't say anything about him talking to a Samaritan, but he's talking to a woman because it was improper for a man to be in public by himself among the Jews. It was improper for him to be talking to a woman out in public. There's a propriety issue there. So they're puzzled by that. Now, he wasn't breaking Jewish law. He wasn't doing anything. But they're watching him and they're thinking, you know, why is he talking to this woman? Now, I want to interject something right there about their question. Their question was very much fundamentally from a physical, traditional perspective. It was about what they were accustomed to. It didn't occur to them to ask a different question. What is God doing? What is God doing and why is he doing it? Look around you and see God at work. And when you do, is your response, well, I don't think God should be doing that. I don't think that's right. That doesn't fit. It's not traditional. Doesn't make me comfortable. We've never done it before. Is that what you say? Or do you say, look at what God's doing. This is new. Let's pay attention. Let's watch what he's doing. Let's ask some questions. Let's get on board. But instead, they ask nothing like that. They just dismiss it, and they show up with the food. When the woman leaves, they show up with the food because that was their job, to bring the food. And they let him know they have brought the food. And he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, what Jesus doesn't mean he doesn't need food, and he doesn't mean he's not hungry, physically hungry. What he means is God's will, God's vision, God's purpose always supersedes my agenda, my comfort, my purpose. Jesus is saying, never get this backwards. This isn't just about physical food. This is about what God is doing. It's about what God is doing. And always pay attention to that. What is God's priority? No matter what is always God's priority? It's pretty simple, really. Number one priority of our God, of Jesus Christ, number one priority, it's always the same thing, the gospel. The gospel. See, when God looks at you and he looks at us, God doesn't see comfortable, uncomfortable, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Republican, Democrat, educated, uneducated. God doesn't see that. God sees lost and saved. That's God's priority. Now, I'm not saying other matters the church attends to are not important. What I'm saying is, if we're going to have the vision that God gives us, if we're going to have the vision that's God's perspective, we must understand God's priority is always the same thing. People are either lost or they're saved. And when lost people encounter saved people, God is asking the question, are you going to join me in what I'm doing to bring them to Christ? The gospel always comes first, always. And if, in fact, we must sometimes jettison our traditions and jettison what we're accustomed to and change our minds to get aligned with God, that's what we must do. If we're going to see people from God's perspective and have God's priority, we always need to remember it's always about the gospel. Always. You drive home this morning, or this afternoon, you drive home. It's a little crowded around here, isn't it? It's going to get more crowded. It is. I know we talk about it. We talk about it at home, how many people are coming in and all that. And it's true. It's going to get stuffy. Going to be a little bit crowded. Always remember, every person driving by, every person in your orbit of relationships, every person, God only sees them as lost and saved. He never sees them as a problem. Never. But he always asks you the question, if they're lost, what are you doing about it? Vision means, to have God's priority means, we know, listen church family, we know we're not here by accident. Whether you've been here your whole life or you got here last week, God brought you here. God brought you here. And if this is where God wants you to be, that means that God wants you to plug into this grand vision, and we're going to make this a priority, the gospel. Bringing the gospel to our generation will be our priority. So first, when we keep God's perspective, we prioritize God's purpose, the gospel. Secondly, when we keep God's perspective, we also always pursue God's vision, not what we want. And this is important because we tend to put our own vision out there. Well, we tend to think, well, God wants us to do this, that we need to do that, we need to do that, we need to do that. And pretty soon, if we're not careful, we're actually substituting our wants and preferences with God's vision. And God's vision for the church is always a grand vision. It's always what that horizon out there, if God designs it, where we're going. It's always bigger than we could imagine. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 says, he always does more than we can think or imagine. You can't outthink him. We can't outpicture him. God always has more in store than we can think of. Well, Jesus widens the conversation to elevate this picture, this perspective of the disciples, so that they have God's long-term look. And what we're going to read in verse 35, you can actually boil down to one question. Again, you can scratch this in the margin. The question Jesus is asking the disciples is very simple. What do you see when you look at the Samaritans? What do you see? Now, it's helpful to think. Remember, John did that in the meantime part of the story. The woman rushes off. Jesus has already been in conversation with the disciples. The woman has gone, and we've already been told, she says, I've met the Messiah, come and see, and the people in the town are coming. So it's quite likely, and most scholars believe, that when Jesus says what we're about to read, the Samaritans are coming. The disciples are standing there, and there's the woman, and there are these Samaritans, and they're coming to see who it is she's talked about. They're headed their way when Jesus says in verse 35, "Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest?" That's a proverbial saying of people who planted for harvest in their day. He says, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields ripe for harvest." These people are not a problem. They're not your enemy. They're not unclean. They just need Jesus. They just need Jesus. They need you to see them the way God sees them. I love it. He says, open your eyes. What do you see? You see a problem? No. See what Jesus sees. People who need to be reached for the gospel. And Jesus implies this is just a small example. This group coming here. And you kind of have to wonder if the disciples were ready to break and run, grab their food and get out. But Jesus says, this is just a small example of what we're looking for. When you look out over the people, when you look out over the community, when you look out, what do you see? You see people that are a problem or a field ripe for harvest from the gospel. Lost people that need to be saved. Jesus wants us to have God's perspective, so we'll have God's vision. It's bigger than we are. It's grander than we are. It's greater than we are. It's God's vision. We talk about this, to reach our community for Christ. Imagine what that would actually look like. Do you know, officials tell us by roughly 2030, there might be 201,000 people in Brunswick County. Go home and do the math. If we bring 1%, 2%, 5% of those to Christ, what that would look like. Have God's vision for your neighbors, for your friends. When was the last time you prayed for the people in the car in front of you? You prayed for the people in the house next door. You prayed for the house that's on the market in your neighborhood, the houses you drive by being built. Do you pray for the people that are going to buy those houses, that God will give you an opportunity for a gospel conversation with the people that move in there? Or do you just grouse and grumble because so many people are coming in? In 2007, I went to the eye doctor. Kim and I just moved here in 2005 and established myself with an eye doctor. Went to the eye doctor in 2007. She did all the scans, the annual look, the annual scans, and she kind of pushed back from the table in her little rolling chair, and she said, you've got some cataracts growing. I said, really? Yeah, she said, the type you have are fast growing, they're inherited, which made sense. My mother had cataracts at 30 years old, and I was just 25, and I'm just kidding. And this is what she said, I'll never forget. She said, I give you 3 years on the first one, 6 months after that on the second one. 3 years on your left eye, 6 months after that on the right one. I said, okay. You know, I'm seeing fine. Yeah, you do. I'm seeing fine. What's the worst that could happen? So time goes on, and I have my annual checkup, and she mentions it again in 08 and 09, and time goes on. And it's 2010, and I'm driving around doing this. I'm thinking, there is something in my eye. What is in my eye? It's just getting cloudy. I thought, you're not going to be impressed. It never occurred to me. That was the cataract. I just thought the windshield was dirty. So that year, I go for my annual checkup. You know how they do? The tech brings you in first and runs these tests, and she does the peripheral vision test, right? And so I'm looking at the little thing. I've got the button. She says, when you see the squiggly lines on the side, push the button. I said, okay. She's thinking, he didn't understand the instructions. When you see the squiggly lines in your peripheral vision, push the button. I said, okay. She said, do you not see the squiggly lines in your peripheral vision? I said, were there squiggly lines? 3 years on the money. It was time. So I had the first eye done, and first cataract removed, put the patch on there, go in for the follow-up appointment. And the surgeon, I'll never forget, he looks at me, he rolls up and he looks at me and he says, "You aren't going to believe how much clearer your vision is. You're just not going to believe it." He was all excited. He'd probably taken off 2,000 of those eye patches in his career. And he was so excited. And when he took it off, if you've been there, you know, it was amazing. It was amazing. The colors, the clarity, it was amazing. And I'll never forget that moment of seeing with that kind of clarity what I was supposed to be seeing. The sad truth, believers, is that over time, we tend to let other things filter into our vision until finally our spiritual vision is replaced by our physical vision, which is always muddy and murky. We don't have the clarity of what God's doing. We only see everything from ground level when we're seeing it with physical eyesight and physical vision. But then Jesus comes along and he wants to elevate us to see God's perspective with spiritual insight. And he says, "You're not going to believe what you're going to see. If you'll see it the way God sees it, you won't believe what you're going to see." It's like having that patch removed when you have God's spiritual insight and see things the way God does, the perspective that God has on our generation, on our culture, on our community. And we step back and we say, "What were we thinking? The fields are ripe for harvest. Why are we sitting around complaining and worrying and grousing about this or that? People are lost and they need Christ. That's how God sees them. That's why we're here. In the time that we are here to pursue and to fulfill God's vision." Let me put something else in your line of sight. Imagine the day when we all get to heaven and you show up at the throne of Almighty God, and suddenly there are scores of people from Brunswick County. And you say, "Oh, I shared the gospel with you. I prayed for you. I knew you." That's God's vision for you in service to Him. Third reason we need God's perspective. We need God's perspective so we can always remember God's sovereignty. Always remember God's sovereignty. We are not here by accident. We are here because of God's purpose, because God brought us here. We remember God's sovereignty when we keep God's perspective. Most of what Jesus says in this passage pertains to exactly this. And then he gets to verse 37. And he says, "Thus the saying, 'One sows, another reaps.'" He's still using the harvest imagery. "One sows, another reaps. It's true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Now did Jesus mean by that while they were out getting food, some other disciples came and shared the gospel with the Samaritans? Did Jesus mean by that, even before they made their way through Samaria, someone else came up from Judea and Jesus ordered other people to come? No, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the long heritage of faith, all the way back to the prophets, to Jacob, to Moses, the long heritage of faith when the prophets preached about the coming of the Messiah. They were sowing the gospel. They were sowing into Israelite history the truth that Christ would come. And he's saying to his disciples, "Here I am, right here. You get to reap what they have sown. What they've been talking about for hundreds of years is me. And you have the privilege of reaping the harvest that they have sown." The fundamental truth is no one is saved in a vacuum. Do you know that, right? Think about your own life. Every single person in here, every adult who has come to faith in Christ, had one, two, maybe multiple people who over time shared the gospel with them until someone came along and reaped what they had sown. It's not only historical, it's personal. This is how God works. This is how God works. And it reminds us of the sovereignty of God over the gospel, over the mission, over what God's called us to do. It means, friend, when you share the gospel, when you have a gospel conversation, if only for just a few minutes, with a loved one, with a neighbor, with someone you just met, you mention church, you mention Jesus, you talk a little bit more, You have coffee with them. It means that you will always be one of two people in their lives. Always. You'll either be a sower or you'll be the one that reaps. Always. If you are true and faithful to God's vision for the gospel going forth, you will always be one of those two people when you step in and have a gospel conversation. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. And you're sowing the gospel into their lives. And you're remembering this is how God sees them. This is how God sees them. As someone who needs Christ until they come to faith in Christ. And you're reminded of the sovereignty of God. And church, always remember, we are in a great heritage of faith here at First Baptist Church. We didn't just walk in the door and decide we were going to do these things, that God came because we showed up. No. God's been working through generation after generation of the people of God in Brunswick County and First Baptist Church. 189 years ago, 1837, a group of believers started Chapel Hill Missionary Baptist Church in Brunswick County. The church grew. The church thrived. They reached people. One time, in fact, one year, a revival broke out and 91 people were saved at Chapel Hill Missionary Baptist Church. But then in 1931, disaster struck and the church burned. The building burned. And many of us would think, well, you know, time to go home. Time to give up. Time to go elsewhere. Ah, that little gritty group of believers, they saw it as a time to rebuild. And in the meantime, they met in a barn for worship on Red Bug Road. Now, I want to pause here and ask, if I called you this morning at 8 o'clock and said the church is closed, we're going to meet in a barn, how many of you would show up? Don't raise your hand. That would be embarrassing. But this little group of believers, they met in a barn until they rebuilt and they started growing again, started moving forward again. In 1954, Chapel Hill Missionary Baptist Church changed its name to the First Baptist Church of Chalute. Kept growing, kept reaching, kept building that heritage of faith and the belief in the sovereignty of Almighty God, that He's at work in every generation. Though the records have gaps in them, we can assume, we can look at the records, and the best we can tell, there have roughly been a little over 38 pastors. The First Baptist of Chapel Hill Baptist Church, then the First Baptist Church of Chalute, same body, 38 plus pastors. In 1996, Pastor Randy Gruber was called on board, right? Church was thriving, church was growing. I still get asked this question, where was the church before it was here? So for those of you wondering, that patch of grass between Kimball Furniture and Walmart, where trees are growing now, beautiful brick building. In 2004, Pastor Gruber went home to be with the Lord. A search committee was formed. Late 2004, I got a call from, what's his name? Bobby Davis. We talked, we prayed, we met. June 8, 2005, I started my ministry here. You and I have the privilege of the legacy, the rich history, the heritage that has come before us. God didn't show up when you and I got here. God's been working through the people of God at the First Baptist Church of Shiloh, formerly known as Chapel Hill Missionary Baptist Church, for generations. Let's do our part. Let's see what God sees when we look at the county. And remember, always remember, God's vision is the gospel. Gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth. Before we close, here's my question to you. What does God see when He looks at you? What does God see when He looks at you? And do you see what God sees when He looks at you? To start with, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, God sees you as lost, like a sheep desperately in need of a shepherd. Unsaved, unforgiven, in need of a relationship with your Creator, Jesus Christ. That's the only way He sees you. You're lost, and you need Christ. And today is the day you can say, God, I'm coming back to you. You can surrender your life, repent of your sins, come to Christ today, and then start the life that he has for you. So then, believer, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Do you see yourself the way God sees you? Do you see yourself as a minister and ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself as constantly serving him wherever you are, whatever you're doing, however you're living, whatever you're saying, you're serving your Savior? Do you see yourself as not here by accident, not even by your own volition? You are here because he called you here at this time and place. Do you see it? Do you see yourself as a person whose worth and life is now in Christ? Maybe now and then the past haunts you. Maybe the old stuff's hard to get over. Listen, God has saved you. God has redeemed you. God has made you whole. God has given you new life in Christ. Do you see it? Do you see yourself the way God sees you? That's your starting point today. I'm going to pray for us, then I want to invite you to come to Christ. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Now you realize he sees you as one in need of a Savior. Come to Christ today. Maybe you are a believer, but you know you need to make some changes, take some steps. Join fellowship with First Baptist Church, whatever it is God is calling you to do. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for the heritage of faith you've given us, for the sovereignty of God that stretches through generations. I thank you, God, that we are here today in this place and time because you have called us here. God, may we rise to the occasion. May we elevate our vision to have your perspective on our community, on our county, on our families, on our friends, and on ourselves. So, Father, in this time of response, I pray you would draw us to Christ. Wherever we are in our spiritual journey, whether we're just starting out, whether we're seasoned believers, Father, I pray if you're calling us and urging us to make a decision for Christ, we would do that today. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.